Well, beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are back in our study in the book of Ephesians. And for the sake of context, I'd like us to read from chapter 5, verse 16, right through, if you don't mind, to chapter 6, verse 9. So please follow me with chapter 5. Verse 16 through to chapter 6, verse 9. I'm reading from the New King James. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as man pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray once again, beloved. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to just bow our heads in your presence. We pray that you would open our eyes, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us, that you would feed us with your flesh, cause us, as it were, to drink of your blood. We pray that you would glorify your name, Holy Spirit, in bringing these loving lessons, these truths to our hearts and transforming us into the image of the glory of our God. We pray it all for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, beloved, as we return to the book of Ephesians, we are coming really to Paul's final words of instruction. regarding how to live as a Christian within the Christian, within the family, within the Christian community. And we remember the words that Paul said, that we are not to be drunk on wine, in which is dissipation, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. And now Paul is applying these truths specifically as they relate to the Christian family and the Christian community. Now let's think already, reflect as it were, of what we've seen out of chapter 5 and now going into chapter 6. Paul has already called his readers, these previously pagans, now converted to Christianity. He's called them to be imitators of God. He's called them to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom. And all of this relates and correlates with our submitting to one another out of fear of Christ. Out of fear of Christ. Now let me say, friends, this submission is the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is submitting to the order that God has given us. God has ordered His family, His community, very wonderfully and very gloriously. Everything has its place. He's established this order in His church and in family. We are told in verse 22 right through to verse 31 of chapter 5, wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And fathers, parents are not to exasperate their children. So this is the last category of authority and subordination in the sphere of Christian relations that we'll be dealing with. And it is the category of slaves and masters. Now, before we understand something of the text that we'll be looking at, I want to lay a bit of a foundation. I want to give a context of the slavery that Paul is talking about. And then I want to just set before you some principles for spirit-filled labor relations. And then we'll go into the text. So bear with me. Because today in our 21st century, I don't think we really understand the kind of slavery and kind of labor relations that were taking place in the early church or in the first century. Now let me say, as Paul brings his teaching on this subject, as it were, sums it up, he's dealing with living in the Spirit, and he's dealing with how we relate to one another in these wonderful familial bonds that God has given us. And very integral to the family and the community was the matter of slaves and masters. This was a very common thing in the day and in the context into which Paul is writing. In fact, nearly every household was affected or even dominated by master and slave relationships. Just for context, it is estimated that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's a lot of slaves. In fact, that as many as one-third of the population of large cities such as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves. In fact, some in the Ephesian church were masters, as was Philemon in the Colossian church. Many in the church were either slaves or ex-slaves called freedmen. Some were slaveless citizens who, because of their lack of servants, were often poor. Virtually everyone in the early church converted from paganism had an interest in the Christian home and what it meant for masters and slaves. They were looking to Paul for counsel, for wisdom. And so it's important for us to understand what Paul is saying here. We need to understand what he means when he writes these words, when he gives these directions. We need to understand it in their context so we can apply them rightly to today's relationships. We need to understand also what slavery was like in the New Testament times. Someone said to me not too long ago, you know, slavery in the New Testament and slavery in America 100 and whatever, 50 years ago, it was very different. And he's right. Very different indeed. Unpacking this is going to dismiss a number of misconceptions of what slavery was in Paul's day. One of the greatest misconceptions, I think, about slavery in those days, and I think slavery, even looking at the New Testament context, was still bad, but it's very different. Most people think of slavery as those who were subject to extreme exploitation. That was not always the case. Of course, there was the traditional ancient teaching, such as that of Aristotle in his ethics book, where he wrote, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave, which rendered a slave a thing. Although in his Politics, Aristotle did say this, a slave is a kind of a possession with a soul. And it's also true that under Roman law, according to Gaius, a slave was a thing to be owned and bought and sold and not a legal person. And that it's true that slaves had suffered terribly at the hands of the owners, such as the slave of Augustus, who was crucified for killing a pet quail. It is also a fact that there had been major slave rebellions, such as that led by Spartacus, but those were pre-Christianity, between the years 140 and 70 BC. The fact is, by the time of the Christian era and writing of this Ephesian passage, there had been a lot of changes, sweeping changes had been introduced which radically improved the treatment of slaves. Let me give you an example. Slaves under Roman law in the first century could generally count on eventually being set free. Very few ever reached old age as slaves. Slave owners were releasing slaves at such a rate that Augustus Caesar introduced legal restrictions to curb the trend. Despite this, inscriptions indicate that almost 50% of slaves were freed before the age of 30. And what is more, while the slave remained his master's possession, he could own property, including other slaves. He could completely control his own property so that he could invest and save to purchase his own freedom. And we need to also understand that being a slave did not indicate one's social class. Slaves in the first century under Roman rule were accorded the social status of their owners. Regarding outward appearance, it was usually impossible to distinguish a slave from free persons. In other words, friends, a slave could be a custodian, a salesman, a CEO. Many slaves lived separately from their owners. And finally, selling oneself into slavery was commonly used as a means of obtaining Roman citizenship and gaining an entrance into society. Roman slavery in the first century was far more humane and civilized than the American and the African slavery practiced in this country and in England and in other European countries. Now, why am I sharing this with you? Because I think a lot of the time we get our information from sources that are so completely slanted and jaded, and we don't have an accurate picture of what Paul is really talking to. And so it's important for us to understand this. And this is a very brief introduction, but I'm sharing this with you to clarify the status of the first century slave for two reasons. First, to answer those who criticize Christianity, because the New Testament nowhere directly attacks or condemns slavery. Why does the New Testament not just come right out? Why doesn't Paul just come right out and
condemn slavery?
Well, let me submit to you several reasons. Several possible reasons. First, possibly because of the positive reforms then in effect in regard to Roman slavery. Secondly, because the institution of slavery was not generally considered evil by slaves or masters. Thirdly, because to attack slavery would have labeled Christianity as economically subversive. And besides, the immediate demise of slavery would have reduced both slaves and masters to poverty. But fourthly, because the radical brotherhood and equality that is explicitly expressed in the gospel would eventually bring this great giant down. John MacArthur writes this. He says, although slavery is not uniformly condemned in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, the sincere application of the New Testament truths has repeatedly led to the elimination of its abusive tendencies. Where Christ's love is lived in the power of His Spirit, unjust barriers and relationships are inevitably broken down. As the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, the brutal abuse system of slavery collapsed with it, due in great measure to the influence of Christianity. In more recent times, the back of the black slave trade was broken in Europe and America, largely due to the powerful, Spirit-led preaching of such men as John Wesley and George Whitefield, and the godly statesmanship of men as William Wilberforce and William Pitt.
But also, friends, it's important for us to understand when we are dealing with these criticisms against the New Testament, we need to understand that New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming or restructuring human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. The issue is always the heart of man. That's what the gospel is aimed at, the heart of man, which is wicked and corrupt. The best of systems, where the heart that is corrupt will go awry. But where righteousness prevails, where the heart is Spirit-filled and gospel-filled, it will improve even the worst of systems. The point is, if men's hearts are not changed, they'll find ways to oppress others regardless of whether there's slavery or not. Let me also say this, on the other hand, Spirit-filled believers will have just as much harmonious relationships with each other, no matter what system they live in. And so let me say, under this first reason why I'm sharing this, ultimately, man's basic problem and needs are not political, social, or economic, but spiritual. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should just completely sign off of those things, or those things are not important. What I am saying is that that's not the central issue. The central issue is the heart of man. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual issue. And that's what Paul concentrates on. He concentrates on the heart of man, the spirit in which man finds himself. But the second reason that I want to, why I've laid this brief foundation, is to dispel, as I dispel some of these false conceptions of ignorance about first century slavery, is that we need to see that there is a connection between what Paul writes to slaves and slave owners and employers and employee relationships. And that's important for us to see. There are parallels between the relationship of the first century slave and masters, and between the relationships of the 21st century employee and employers. There's a close link, and we can apply this to that context. Again, I think MacArthur is helpful here. He says this: throughout history, including in our own day, Working people have been oppressed and abused by economic intimidation that amounts to virtual slavery. Regardless of the particular economic, social, or political system. And Paul's teaching therefore applies to every business owner and every worker. So let's come to our text, friends. And as we follow the order of our text, let's consider the wonderful spiritual truths and principles that he sets before slaves and employees, and masters and employers. So the second thing I want to highlight before you in verses 5 to 8 is the spiritual conduct of the slave or the employee. Look at verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Now, when Paul says be obedient, he's writing this in the present tense in the Greek. Why is that important? Because what it indicates to us is an obedience that is uninterrupted. An obedience that is uninterrupted. You see, folks, the Christian is not to obey simply when he or she desires to, or when things are good, or when their masters or employees are fair and reasonable. No, says Paul, you are to obey in everything at all times. The only exception being when you are told to do something immoral, idolatrous, blasphemous, or the like. Listen to what Peter says, speaking of the household worker, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, once again, beloved, let's just consider the context of the Christian slave. Many of these pagans who were in slavery had come to Christ, and they had received this wonderful news of the freedom that was theirs in Christ. And then as they started to relate their Christian understanding to slavery, no doubt many of them would have thought that this was odious, that this was incompatible with their glorious freedom and familial standing with God. And so they would have reasoned as God's own children who will reign with him forever. How can I be subservient to another human? How can I be a slave to another human being? How can I submit to a ruthless pagan? And it would have caused them some angst. And so Paul is writing to them, and I want you to consider the first thing Paul says under this heading is he calls slaves to respectful submission. Bondservant, says Paul, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, literally with fear and trembling. And what we need to understand is that Paul is saying our first obligation as a Christian in such a position is not to please your master or your employer, but to please your Lord, to be a faithful testimony to him at every turn. And the way you do this, says the apostle, is to give willing obedience and respectful submission to those under whom you work, regardless of who they are or what their character is like.
You see, says Paul, to the Christian slave or the Christian servant or the Christian employer, he's instructing us here to look at this relationship with eyes of faith. Many of these believers in this situation would have had perhaps masters or bosses that were unsaved. And these slaves or servants would have been an integral part of the boss's or the master's household. So they would know him. They would know his affairs inside out. And it was very easy in that kind of close relationship to become somewhat bitter and somewhat cynical. It could easily lead to that slave being contemptuous towards his master. And you know, friends, not only for those who were unsaved masters, but even for Christian slaves who were in Christian families where the master was a Christian. It's so true that familiarity, especially that which is literally familial, breeds contempt. And so it was so natural for the slave in a household to resort to hypocritical patronizing and a sarcastic inner attitude. Paul understood this. That's why later on in Timothy, Paul advises Timothy dealing with this situation that this is how he is to instruct slaves. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 1, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor, all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Why would Paul write that to Timothy, friends? Because there were those in the situation who had become disrespectful as Christians to their masters. And they were tarnishing the gospel cause among non-Christian masters. But again, even in the case where the slave had a Christian master, the temptation toward disrespect could be easily intensified by their spiritual equality as brothers. And in some instances, it was inflamed because the slave was a teacher in the church. Maybe he was an elder in the church and his master was actually instructed by him. And this could produce a disrespectful malaise in their professional relationship. Again, Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. "Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things, Timothy." Why is this important, friends? Because there can be no place in the Christian mindset, whether a slave or an employee, no place in their mind for subtle insubordination towards those in authority or for cleverly concealed contempt or sarcastic humor. In this text, Paul encourages these slaves, firstly, to have a right perspective. To have a right perspective. What do I mean by that, beloved? I mean this: a Christian slave or worker must submit to their slave or their master or their employer as they are doing, as they submit unto the Lord. But they need to also understand that as they do this, they are doing this according to the flesh. Now, why does he say that? Well, he says it for a very good reason. He says this because the intent of this prepositional phase is to emphasize that while the authority-submission relationship is important and is to be respected, it is ultimately only temporal. It is ultimately only temporal. It lasts only in this life, and it doesn't apply to moral and spiritual concerns at any time and under any circumstances.
You need to have the right perspective. Look at this text again. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. God has placed them over you according to the flesh. Friends, if we have a right perspective that they're set there in this season in our lives, if we understand that it's temporary, that ultimately it's a picture of something more glorious, something more wonderful in terms of God being our true master, this should lead us to have a right attitude. Look at the next part of this verse. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling towards your earthly employers or masters. In other words, you submit to them in this way, not because you think they've earned it, but because they're in that position and God has put them there. And so what the idea in this word, what this word captures, the idea is this. It's not one of towering fright, but of reverential honor, respect, and even awe. In other words, when you see this master who's put there in the flesh, and you are to obey him in the flesh, you need to understand that he's put there because God put him there, and you are reverencing God by submitting to him. In other words, if you cannot honor and respect your master or your employer for the employer's own sake, respect him for the Lord's sake as one to whom he submits. Let me say this, friends. Although men terribly abuse it, the principle of authority and submission is God-given. And it is always to be honored. And it is important for us to lay hold of that in the day and age in which we're living in. Because there are so many people who have this maverick spirit. They won't submit to authority under any circumstances. This independent spirit. And Paul is laying down here. He's done it with wives and husbands. He's done it with parents and children. He's doing it now with slaves and masters. That there is a God-ordained authority that we must submit to as unto the Lord. Yes, it is authority we submit to in the flesh here while we're here on earth. But ultimately there is a greater authority. He's put that authority in place. God has allowed those of authority to be over us and to be where they are. And the faithful believer willingly and graciously submits to those under whose authority God has placed him. God has placed you there because God wants you to be fruitful. God wants you to honor him. God, that is a field of service. That is a mission field. This nonsense about you know, what is spiritual service and what is secular service, and we have this dichotomy view. Well, you know, when I'm full time in service to the Lord, then I'll give my all. But you know, I'm in the secular service and it doesn't really mean anything. Now, folks, that's such a bad way of thinking. When the believer does his work carefully and respectfully, because he understands that whatever authority he's under, it's the Lord that's put it there. What does he do? He is a testimony. He is a glorious witness to unbelievers and an encouragement to believers. And he is serving God. That's why all work, all honest work is a gift from God, friends. And so we see here this respectful submission according to the flesh with respect and fear. But then Paul also lays before us sincere submission. It's not just respectful submission. It's sincere submission. And really, it's predicated on the right perspective and the right attitude. But the sincere submission of the heart. Look at verse 6. In sincerity of heart, as to Christ. And then verse 7 says, doing the will of God from the heart. You know what that tells you, friends? Everything you do as a Christian is worship. Just, that's the principle. This is a perfect complement to the call for respect. Sincerity literally means singleness of heart. It has the idea that we ought to obey and serve with an undivided mind, with no ulterior motives or hypocrisy. How many people serve because they want kickbacks or they want this privilege? Or if they're trying to climb the ladder, they don't serve with a single heart. But the key to the singleness of heart is what Paul says here. Take a look at the verse again. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. As bond servants of Christ, says Paul. Friends, I want to tell you that this is the focus that matters. This is the heartbeat of obedience and submission. You see, we've looked at a right perspective, a right attitude under respectful submission. But this gets to right motive. This gets to right motive. The primary concern for the Christian about his service to his master or his employer is that he offers it as a bond servant of Christ. He is a servant. He has a master. He is a servant to Christ. As Christians, friends, let me say, our primary concern about our service or our job or our labors should be that we are doing it to the glory of God. That we are doing it because we love our Savior and we want to honor Him. And I want to say, this is the essence. This is the heart of sincerity. It is heart submission to God. It is the only root of heart sincerity to those in authority. Why do you think I began with verse 15 in chapter 5? Because verse 15 begins or tells us that we are to be filled with the Spirit and not to be filled with wine, which is in dissipation. That's literally saying, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And you see, beloved, when we walk in the Spirit, this obedience, this submission is forthcoming. The fact that we are serving Christ as we serve those over us is a transforming, a glorious realization and motivation before our work. These are the expulsive powers of new affection. This is the great need of any Christian working under any circumstances. Let me bring it home, friends. It literally means it is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it. To teach their children, no matter how rambunctious they are and how difficult they are, because you're bringing Christ to them. It is possible for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them and solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books and secretaries to type letters as if they were serving Jesus Christ. I don't pretend to know where most of you work or under what conditions you work. You may be in a terrible place. You may be in a dark, dark place. But beloved, have you ever thought for a moment that God has put you in that dark place so that you could hold forth the word of life, so that you could be that message of Christ to your employer? well-traveled parallel tells of three workmen building a cathedral who were questioned by a visitor as to what they were doing. The first answered, "I'm chipping these stones." The second answered, "I'm earning wages." The third answered, "I'm building a great cathedral." And the third response is the attitude which is to be ours as we live for Christ. We are building His kingdom. We are extending His kingdom. And we are doing it for His glory. And beloved, this is what spawns, this is what gives birth to our respect and our sincerity towards those who serve here on the earth. And so, rightful or respectful submission gives us a right perspective, a right attitude. Sincere submission gives us the right motive. But then it also leads or produces in us real diligence and true diligence. Look at verse 6 again. Verse 5 and 6. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." Then look at verse 6. "Not with eye service as man pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Not with eye service as man pleases. The spiritual Christian, servant, slave, or employee does not simply do the minimum amount of work required to just get by. You know, I said something once when I was a young man. I was working in a factory. I was a Christian. I hated the job I was doing. It was laborious and boring, just monotonous, and it was just the people I worked with were really tough people. I remember my foreman saying to me one day, "You know, why didn't you do this?" And I knew I could have done it, and I didn't do it. And as he walked away, I said, "You don't pay me to think." He didn't hear me, but the Lord convicted me. What a bad attitude. What a bad attitude. It's an attitude. It's an earthly, fleshly attitude. That's the dissipation. It comes from being filled with the wine of this world, the thinking of this world. And I realized God had given me a job and these people had put over me. And I realized my attitude needed to change. And friends, this is what Paul is saying here. Not with eye service as man pleases. This man works just as hard when his work is overlooked or even forgotten. He's not a man pleaser. His service is not eye service. He is diligent because he knows he is serving the King of Kings and he alone is worthy. This must be respectful submission, friends. It must be sincere submission. And thirdly, it must be worshipful and pleasant submission. Again, Paul says, "With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men." This man's diligence is undergirded by his right and Godward attitude that flows out of a Christ-centered and a sincere heart. And then Paul says in verse 8, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Now folks, I want to encourage you to stick with me for the service after our meal, because I'm going to unpack this in a wonderful way. But let me unpack what Paul is saying here. What Paul is putting forth very clearly is simply this, to connect all the thoughts. When we walk in love, when we walk in light, when we walk in wisdom, and when we are filled with the Spirit and not with the flesh, we will go about our tasks with joy, cheerful goodwill, with pleasantness.
And the word carries with it the sense that such a servant or a slave or an employee does not need prompting or compelling. All of our work, no matter what God has called us to, is to be rendered with goodwill or cheer. No wonder David said, I'd rather be a servant in the tent of the Lord than a king in the palaces of the world. It is to be rendered with goodwill or cheer because we know that the Lord tells us here He will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. God sees, friends. Your master or your employer may not see, but God sees. And beloved, there is a reward coming to those who serve God by serving others. And it's not pie in the sky by and by. No, friends, it is rather heaven and all its attendant glories. The Spirit-filled first century slave knew this. And he held it close to his heart. And we who are living here today in the 21st century know this. And we hold it close to our hearts. We walk in the same light. We have the same gospel. And when we do this to the glory of God, we have the same pleasantness. No wonder our Lord Jesus said, I have food you know nothing of. And when he went to the cross, it said, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There was joy set before him. My friend, let me say that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you will have no idea of what I am talking about. And herein is a picture of how Christ has reversed the curse. Because when Adam and Eve fell, God said to Adam that the labor he would do would be by the sweat of his brow. Work would be a curse to him. In the gospel, that curse is reversed. That curse is neutralized because we are serving God, because He is our master. And because He is the one who rewards us. And everything we do, if it is to have any meaning in this life, must be done for Him. And so whether we have cruel bosses, seditious bosses, people who are malicious, people who are seeking to do us harm, who are manipulating, whatever it may be, I don't know what context you may be working in. Beloved, you can serve God with joy. Because you fear Him. Because you understand that behind that boss, even though that boss may be a tyrant, is your true master. And He will reward you as you live for Him and for His glory.